Other than that, I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me, if you have them, to the book of John and chapter 12. Let's read the Word of God together, beginning in John 12, verse 20. John 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida and Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people. Lord, coming together to receive your word, coming together to worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. Lord, this morning we want to remember Doug and Janelle and our youth who have gone to Regina. Lord, I pray that you would, in this time, do work in them, Father. Lord, that their lives would come into straight contact with your Son, Jesus Christ, and his gospel message this week as they serve others, Lord, that they would be served by you first of all, and that their hearts would be transformed, Lord. We know there are those on that trip who do not know you, and we pray, Lord, for their salvation. We pray also for those to whom they will minister, God. Would you use them to bring your good news of salvation to others? Lord, I pray particularly for our brother Mark Selke, who's bringing your word in the church that they are serving with there this morning. I pray that you would use him in power, Lord, that he would have strength from you, and that your spirit would manifest himself there in your word, Lord. I pray also for this body, Lord, as we come this week, as every week we come with various troubles and cares and concerns and worries and joys and great gladness, Lord. And I pray that in all of those things we would come and our hearts would be open this morning to your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, work in us, Lord. I pray for our elders, that you would give them great joy in their work, great wisdom in their work, Lord, that you would use them to shepherd us well, Father, for your glory and for our good. Thank you again for your Son, Lord. And thank you that it's him, because of him and his work on the cross, that we are all here this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read a particular passage this morning from John chapter 12. But we want to look maybe a little bit more broadly at what's been going on in the gospel. Obviously, this text comes in the context of your normal Palm Sunday context. Let's look back into chapter 11 for a moment. We see that in chapter 11, we have this amazing scene related to us where Jesus goes and he comes to one whom he loves, Lazarus, who has died, and we see this amazing scene where he calls him forth to newness of life. We have this great raising from the dead, but before that happens, Jesus says something amazing. He says, "Don't worry." He says, "This will result in the glory of God, the glory of the Son." And we see that glory manifested in the very act of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But I think as we walk through the rest of the gospel in this context, we see that there's a greater glory that results from this happening. Because we read in the Gospel of John that it's for the very reason that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead that we see a great multitude of people, because of that, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and coming out to follow him. Even as Jesus enters Jerusalem, John tells us that it's because of these people hearing of this great miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's because of them hearing of that they come and that they're present there. But it's also in that context where we see the Sanhedrin making this great decision to pursue Jesus unto death. And not only that, it's not just that it's the result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that we have this decision to move towards the death of Jesus, but they also get all worked up. We see as there's this feast that Jesus enjoys in the presence of Lazarus, and then they even decide that they want to kill Lazarus because all these people, because of him and because of his witness to Jesus, are believing. And so that's what brings us along to these events that we're going to be talking about here in John chapter 12. Again, let's look briefly at this entry into Jerusalem. It says that the chief priests, this is John chapter 12, verse 10. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And then we have this scene. The large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went up out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." We see the Pharisees here just despairing. The whole world has gone after him, they say. And maybe they speak even better than they know, because it's in this context that we come to our verses here. As John tells us, "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And they go and tell Jesus." Now this is what triggers something in our Lord Jesus to say that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John doesn't tell us exactly what goes on in Jesus' mind. He just tells us that as they come and say, these men wish to see you, Jesus responds, he answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the hour in John has been present before, and we've seen that it's always not yet. When Jesus talks about the hour, it's not yet his hour. At the wedding, it's not yet his hour. We see in John chapter 7 that John specifically tells us that no one laid a hand on him because it was not yet his hour. There's a specific hour that Jesus' life is pushing towards, but until that hour comes, no one can touch him. They did not lay a hand on him because it was not yet his hour. And yet now, as they've gone into Jerusalem, these people have been crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now these Greeks have come and they want to see Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What we see in John's gospel is that Jesus is driven by glory, but he's driven by the glory of the Father. We've seen this before. Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 50, I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In verse 54 of that chapter, Jesus answers, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. My glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus is relentlessly pursuing the glory of his Father, and specifically he is not seeking his own glory. But that does not mean that Jesus does not understand that he deserves glory, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't think that glory is going to come to him. It's just that he is pursuing the glory of the Father, and he is not seeking his own glory because he knows that indeed it is the Father who seeks his glory. In a few short verses in the chapter 12 that we're reading, Jesus will speak of the hour again, and he cries out, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Jesus does not seek his own glory, but the glory of the Father, because he knows that he himself will be glorified, indeed that he deserves to be glorified, but this he entrusts to his Father, and he does not seek it for himself, because as he told us, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. And so when he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, I think in this context, we would expect the disciples to, they're hearing that, right? And what's just happened? What's just happened? They've just had this experience of all these people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Not only that, but now these Greeks are coming and they want to see Jesus. And so we might suppose that the first thing that comes to their mind when he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified is some vision of triumph, some vision of the King coming into his own. And yet, as is so often the case, Jesus turns things and he teaches, and he explains. What does he say here? The glorification is not what the disciples were probably expecting, but rather, it is glory in a cross. Look at what he says here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you. We pay attention to that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. He's drawing emphasis here. John is pointing out to us that this is important. We need to slow down and listen to what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Two things that we see, I think, very clearly here. Number one, that the death of Jesus, here pictured as a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying, is in no sense optional or an add-on to the rest of his ministry. Indeed, his death is absolutely necessary to his mission. If the grain of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, it remains alone, says Jesus. It remains alone. The mission fails. Indeed, even all those who have believed, the disciples who have gone after him, all those who have believed in his name through his ministry, would be lost in the end. It would come to nothing. It is necessary. Because Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It remains alone. Jesus' death is not an add-on. It's not optional. It's not as though his teaching and instruction would be successful on its own. No, here he teaches that it would all come to nothing unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Secondly, it's necessary because there must be fruit. And this is just to expand on the same point. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. I must bring them also. And yet, if the grain of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, then it remains alone. The sheep remain out there, and he does not bring them in. He does not bring them in. Unless the wheat falls into the earth and dies, there is no fruit. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Right? Then those sheep that are not of this fold that he must bring in, they will come in. He says, indeed, further in this verse, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And John tells us that he's speaking of the manner in which he would die. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Here we see the picture of the fruit. When the wheat goes into the ground and dies, it will bear much fruit. Listen to what Caiaphas speaks unwittingly in John chapter 11. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, says John, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Indeed, he would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There we see the picture of this much fruit that will be born as the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. And so we see that it's not in spite of the cross that Jesus receives glory. One commentator puts it this way: it's not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation, but the glory is already fully displayed in the shame, because it's in the dying, it's in the falling into the ground and dying that the fruit comes out. And so Jesus, the cross is about Jesus' glory. And even in the cross, Jesus seeks the Father's glory, right? He says, "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it is for this very purpose I have come to this hour. And then he just cries out, "Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name." It's about the glory of God. And the response resounds as a thunder: "I have glorified it and I will glorify it." Now, as so often is the case in Jesus' teaching and indeed in the whole Bible, we read of this purpose of Christ. We read of this unique death that he came to accomplish something by. And we see the way that he uniquely falls into the ground and dies and then bears much fruit. But he immediately teaches us that because that is the way he does his work, then our coming to him and our living in him will not look different than that. We might put it this way: his glory is displayed in the cross, and our glories are crushed by the cross. Read the verses right after. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is constantly repeated. This is constantly repeated in all the Gospels. Let's quickly look at a few of the other places where it's repeated. Matthew chapter 16. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for us. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Again in Mark chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And again, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And Luke relates to us the same message. And here John says, John gives us Jesus' words: "Whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So what's going on here? There are two applications to this radical display of self-denial, of an exchange of loves. The first thing we want to look at is that what's pictured here, I think, is nothing less than conversion. And so what might that look like? We have examples in the Gospels of what this might look like. Let's look at the negative side of it first. Think of the story of the rich young ruler, and you know it, right? the man comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after the conversation, Jesus says, "One thing remains: sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the man leaves sorrowful, for he had great wealth. Now, what's going on in that story? Is it about the money? No. Jesus is exposing the heart of this man. He is exposing what he loves. And in that story, we see that he does love his life, and he walks away. And ultimately, we know that unless he turns and hates that life, he will lose it. Now, it's amazing the response of the disciples in that context. Because after he goes, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I read something many years ago in a study Bible that I think is just utterly silly. They wanted to explain that the eye of the needle was this particular special door in a wall where if you were to try to take a camel through there, it would be a lot of work. You'd have to take off all the packaging, and then you have to get the camel to crouch down and crawl through. And that was probably the eye of the needle that's being talked about here. And yet that's just ridiculous if you read that story. Because what did the disciples do when Jesus says, It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle? They say, "Wow, that sounds really hard, like a lot of work. Like that would take a while to do." No, they say, they're astonished, it says. They are astonished and they say, "How can anyone be saved then?" And what's Jesus' response? He says, "With man, this is impossible. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." With God, all things are possible. And so what would need to happen for a man like the rich young ruler to turn from all that stuff and turn to Jesus, to hate his life in this world and keep it for eternal life? I think John would tell us he needs to be born again. Right, it's John who relates the story of Nicodemus, where Jesus and Nicodemus are talking, and Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." That's how radical this loving life transition to hating life is. Everything has to change about your perspective. Everything has to change. That rich young ruler, his loves need to change. And so that's one way where we see someone who's not hating his life. He's loving his life and he's trying to keep it, and in the end he will lose it. What other pictures do we have of this? We have one right in front of us here in this context as well. What does this look like? It looks like an exchange of glories. Now we read in Paul that the world has exchanged the glory of God for something else, right? They have exchanged the glory of God and they have worshipped created things rather than the Creator. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's an exchange of glories. And here we see that in some measure displayed at the end of this story, where John tells us, chapter 12, towards the end, verse 42, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it." so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There's a grasping at glory here. There's a grasping at glory here, and it's a glory in the horizontal plane. This is precisely the opposite of what Jesus is and does, right? He doesn't seek glory for himself, and he doesn't seek the glory that comes from people. He seeks the glory that comes from the Father, and he seeks the glory of the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says to them, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God?" Unless these glories are exchanged, unless our entire picture of what we are seeking in life is flipped upside down, we will either be prevented from belief. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? Or we will be kept from confessing our belief. They did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And then we see that profound statement, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." This passage tells us that that is an extremely dangerous place to be. Listen to this. In those passages that we read from the other Gospels where the Gospel writer tells, where we are told that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? One man says, "If the whole world cannot compensate for the loss of a soul, surely they must be fools indeed who barter away their souls for the breath of man's praise." And yet, we all, apart from the miracle of new birth, are fools indeed, exchanging the glory of God for created things, the truth of God for a lie, loving the praise of man more than what God says. One pastor talks of it this way. He says, "The collision between the glory of God and the pride of man has two possible crash sites, the hell or the cross. The collision between the glory of God and the pride of man has two possible crash sites, hell or the cross. Either we grab that glory and hang on to it and drag it with us into hell, or we go to the cross and we see the glory of God displayed and we despair of ourselves and we trust in Him and we turn to His glory away from our glory. We see our pride crushed as the grain of wheat goes into the ground and then bears fruit in new birth in people. Another way we see what this looks like, another way we see in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He was looking to the reward. Did he love his life, or did he hate it? It would depend who you asked, I think. A man who had, in the world's eyes, just about everything that you could want, right? In Pharaoh's court, the wealth, treasures of Egypt. But he did not love his life. Indeed, he hated his life in this world such that he kept it for eternal life. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This looks different in every life. It looks different in every life. There are things that you may hold on to that just by definition prevent you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the treat in the jar, and the monkey goes and he grabs it, and he's so excited he got the thing, and he so wants that thing that he won't let it, and now he can't get his hand out of the jar. If he would just let go, he could pull his hand out of the jar. If you would love your life, you will lose it. If you would love your life, you will lose it. One of the things in my own life, as I came to faith, was the idea of serving God as a missionary. Now, here's how I'll explain it. I grew up on the mission field, and I was not a believer, and I always thought that that was just kind of the worst thing that could happen to me, is that somehow I would end up on the mission field. But it's interesting, in the very process of me coming to faith in Christ, I had to come and say, I'll go. God changed that in me. It wasn't just fine, you know, if I have to. He completely changed my heart in that. In fact, that's as I came to faith, that's what I thought that I was supposed to do. But see, it wasn't about that, right? But it was that I was going to come to God and say, I'll follow you, but not that. I'll follow you, but not that. We don't get to come to God and say, I'll follow you, but not that. And so his purpose was not to take me to the mission field. But his purpose was to get me to lay down that piece of my life, because you can't say, I'll follow you, but not that. Right? Jesus says, if anyone would serve me, he must follow me. And following me looks like hating your life in this world so that you can keep it to eternal life. You can't come bargaining to God. You can't come grabbing all this stuff and bringing it along and saying, I'm coming, but this I'm bringing all this with me. You just can't do that. It doesn't work. If anyone would follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, you can come to God and say, look at all this mess. I want to let it go. It's hard, but you just lay down your pride at the cross and trust in him. You can do that, but you can't come and say, I'm bringing this. I'm bringing all this. It's either me and all this stuff, or you don't get me. And Jesus says, if you love your life, you will lose it. Now, like I said, this looks different in everyone's life. Obviously, we have skipped over an obvious application of this, which is indeed the call to martyrdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ does call his servants to physically lay down their lives for his cause and his gospel. And he is calling men and women all over this world today to do that. So that is a direct application. But listen to what Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of John. At the end of the Gospel of John chapter 21, we have this interaction with Peter. back and forth. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And then Jesus says at the end of that interaction, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. But it's interesting what happens after that. Peter turns and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? First application, you don't know what kind of death the Lord is calling you to glorify him, the Father, in. He might call you to glorify him in dying for the gospel somewhere in the world, and he might call you to glorify him in dying at an old folks' home in this town with the praises of Jesus on your lips. But it's not for you to look and say, but what about him? And I think we can apply this in the same way to these different illustrations of what it looks like to hate your life in this world. For the rich young ruler, his heart was exposed. His stuff was too precious to him to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't get to look at other people and say, that guy has a really nice house. Lord, doesn't he have to sell that thing to follow after you? Is that not what? I think Jesus would say very clearly the same thing he said to Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. What is it in your life that you need to lay down? What is tempting you to love something other than Jesus and his glory? Here's the battle. We just are constantly tempted to look at other people. Look at your own heart. Look at your own heart. And Jesus says to you, what is that to you? You follow me. One final note. What's the attitude of this hating life and gaining eternal life? What's the attitude? Is this some kind of just like cold denying of self, right? Here's the picture. The kingdom is like a man who found a treasure buried in a field. And in his joy, he sold everything he had to buy the field. In his joy. So brothers and sisters, I would ask you to consider that. The words of Jesus. What's it to you? You follow me in your joy. In your joy, leave all those things and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In your joy, do that. And if you're here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you holding on to? What's precious to you? What's precious to you? See, you can't come to God and say, I'm interested in coming, but this is precious to me. I'm going to keep this. Let Jesus expose your heart and then cast yourself upon the grain of wheat who falls into the earth and dies and bears much fruit. Find life in him. He bears much fruit. May that be true in your life and mine. Let's pray.